I want to welcome you to this session of the Sunstone Symposium. We have an hour here. We will complete the session at 11. Admission to this session is by name tag or ticket only, so if you haven't registered, there is a registration in the East Lobby. We have two men who are going to give sermons to us this morning. Dean L. May will lead off with the Nexus of Faith and Doubt. Dean May is a professor of history at the University of Utah in Salt Lake City and has taught as Fulbright guest professor at the University of Bonn, Germany. He has served as chairman of the Utah Board of State History and is past editor of the Journal of Mormon History. He is author or co-author of books on New Deal economic and social policy during the late 1930s on communal life and values among the Latter-day Saints and on Utah history. He has recently completed Three Frontiers, Family, Land, and Society in the American West, 1850 to 1900, comparing the social structure and the values of early settlers of Oregon, Idaho, and Utah that will appear with Cambridge University Press early in 1994. Those who live in the Rocky Mountain region might know him through the television series A People's History of Utah, produced by Instructional Media Services of the University of Utah. That's where I know him from, and I so enjoyed that. I wish they would sell that series. Scott McKinney will speak on responding to Jesus following Dr. May. Scott McKinney has been the pastor of the Evangelical Free Church in Orem for the past 4 years. Pastor McKinney and his wife Sarah and their four children enjoy living in Utah. They do not view this as an exile to Siberia, but rather a great place to live and work out their faith. It has been strengthening to their family to live the minority experience and has given them compassion for the outsider. If there is any time at the end, we will entertain questions. Dr. May?
Let me first say that I have a brief preface to my sermon. I speak not as a student of biblical texts, nor as one trained at a theological school in the art of giving sermons or preparing sermons. I have, however, listened during the course of my 55 years of mortality to a good many exhortations at Sunday meetings. In fact, if I deduct a year for various illnesses and occasional obstinate, deliberate absences, I've been at least physically present during some 5,687 sermons, and that includes 653 by members of stake high councils. So I wouldn't consider myself unexperienced or at least unexposed to sermonizing. And I have to admit that my character contains, a tediously didactic streak, perhaps a genetic defect, which prompts me to draw lessons from almost everything that happens around me and thus makes me adept at least some aspects of the sermonizing process. It may be that my experience with all those sermons, including my own ad hoc ones, at least as they impact on my children, it may be that experience that makes me distrustful of the efficacy of sermons at all. My life has been buffeted and changed for good and ill by lots of experiences, but rarely by sermons. And I have to admit that being a Latter-day Saint, a believing and practicing member of that faith, makes a difference, because this is a faith that's always specialized in offering mankind more a practicum than a lecture course in right living. The sermons in my faith provide a setting and a forum for getting together and for interacting as people trying to understand and do God's will, but are not the principal agents, as I see them, either for that understanding, that is, understanding God's will, or for those deeds, doing God's will. This skeptical view of the value of sermons I find somewhat liberating today, because what I may say will not, I suspect, change either the views or conduct of any of us here in this room in any appreciable or lasting way. Still, hope springs eternal, and I can't quite get out of my head that the fact that Lincoln committed perhaps his worst error of judgment when he said in the Gettysburg Address, "The world will little note nor long remember what we say here." I begin with two vignettes, one of them probably apocryphal, but it makes a good story. It had to do with Voltaire, the great cynic, the great doubter of the Enlightenment, who reportedly on his deathbed in a darkened room, just about to pass out of mortality, noted the candle beside his bed flare and flicker, and he sat bolt upright and said, "What, the flames already?" And the other is an account by a friend of mine of her grandmother's death, a woman who had been a pillar of the Latter-day Saint faith all her life, had been Relief Society president and a temple worker and done all the good things. And as the granddaughter tried to comfort her grandmother at the point of her death, the grandmother said, "Well, I'll soon know if it's all really true." My text is from Isaiah. It's not important for our discussion today. Which Isaiah? It's from chapter 5, which I read as a prophecy pertinent to our time. The chapter begins with Jehovah, the Lord of hosts, expressing his love toward Israel. "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song touching his vineyard." Yet the text changes abruptly in verse 8 to a litany of maledictions against Israelites. They overdevelop the land. The text reads, "Woe unto them that join house to house." Certainly we in our neighborhood can understand that one. "That lay field to field till there be no place where they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth." The people indulge in revelry. "Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning that they may follow strong drink. They regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operations of his hands." Their errors become so great that hell opens herself to receive them. But then Jehovah is enthroned in power and righteousness, and the text returns briefly to themes of renewal and solace. "Young rams shall feed where fat bullocks once pastured, and kids shall graze broad acres where cattle grew fat." There follows then a new set of indictments. "Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity." A wonderful image of people pulling iniquity behind them with cords of vanity. "And sin, as it were, with the cart rope," an image which I quite frankly have never been able to understand. I've been able to imagine quite a variety of possible sins in my life, but sinning with the cart rope somehow escapes me. I guess a lapse of imaginative power there. In fact, I take some comfort in the fact that at least three translations of the Bible also seem to disagree and have some confusion as to what it means to sin with the cart rope. So, "Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with the cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it. Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes, and prudent in their own sight." This class of sinners also has its reward, perhaps worse than being drawn into hell. "Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust." Yet in spite of his wrath and anger, the Lord holds up an ensign, expedites the gathering of the faithful unto that ensign, from whence they look back upon a world of suffering and gloom. "If one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof." As I've suggested, this prophecy is one that applies to our time and one that distinguishes, as I read it, between two classes of sinners. Who are the sinners of the first order? Those who build lavish houses that fill the land, who revel from morning to night with wine and music. The text explains that they are those who regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. They are, simply put, persons whose doubts have driven them from the vineyard of the Lord into pride and into self-sufficiency. There may be some among us that might merit such an indictment. I suspect we here all know a few, and many of us in this room might find the finger pointing partly toward ourselves. Some have simply turned from spiritual matters to the unalloyed pursuit of material and physical pleasure. A friend of mine, a wealthy attorney, told me of the joy he had found in his new faith. His pastor was not judgmental, and the choir of paid and trained professionals sang Bach and Beethoven far better than our admittedly rustic and sporadically active ward organization. Others have chosen to build upon the understanding offered by scholars, by sociologists, political scientists, psychologists, post-structuralists, and even, God forbid, historians, to put their trust, in other words, in human reason and in human understanding. I say naively because the most superficial reading into the history of these and other academic persuasions makes it clear that they are always in flux, that a fair part of today's sure answers will almost certainly be tomorrow's heresies. To build upon such foundations is surely to court disaster when the storms come. This brew of excessive spiritual doubt and overweening human pride is seductive and potent. It is hard to resist, and it readily inflames those who drink deeply of it. And what is their reward? Isaiah says they are to be humbled, to be bereft of their possessions and comforts, brought down to witness and finally acknowledge the triumph of the Lord. Hell hath enlarged herself, the text goes, and opened her mouth without measure. And their glory, their multitude, their pomp shall descend into it. Theirs is certainly an uncomfortable sounding fate, but not an absolute one. Indeed, their humiliation and God's triumph are followed by the pastoral image of lambs and kids grazing in broad pastures. We then turn to another class of sinners. Their vice is quite the opposite of those of the first group. They say, "Let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it." In their imagined righteousness and spiritual understanding, they urge the Lord to hasten his work. They are of the two groups of sinners, those most prone to confuse good and evil, to be wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. It is they who tolerate wickedness if it serves their purposes and denies the righteousness of the people. Such people have no problems with excessive doubt. It is their faith that is excessive, or maybe I should say their pseudo-faith that is excessive, leading them to self-righteousness, intolerance of others, and to a naive expectation that they alone will survive the day of the Lord. Hence they urge his coming, hence they beg his counsel, and hence they fail to exercise their own understanding and judgment which God has given them. We all know a few of these people as well. A very good and very dear couple in our ward persisted against all counsel in having more and more and more children when clearly the mother's life was increasingly endangered, the possibility of the children growing up without a mother enhanced with each pregnancy. That was, of course, their decision, though I might have thought that they were confusing good and evil in that circumstance. They now sit with considerable pride, occupying almost a whole center pew in our congregation, and look with obvious contempt from side to side at the side pews where families sit with one or two children. It was he, the father of this family, who told me one time that God was preparing the world for the second coming spiritually through the gospel, and temporally through Amway. Talk about confusing good and evil. There are others who seem prone to such weaknesses, some exercising power and authority in the church and in the world, indicting scholars as a class, and indeed my own particular profession in particular, and yet showing little compassion for those along the roadside who have fallen among thieves. I am reminded of an occasion when President Kimball had just finished ordaining G. Homer Durham to be a 70, and after the ordination, he embraced him and said, "Now, Elder Durham, I want you to remember one thing. Love the people." The brethren sometimes forget that. Isaiah, in short, is condemning those overzealous in a pseudo-faith more sternly than those consumed by doubt. To the latter, he offers, after humbling, reconciliation and broad pastures. To the former, he offers a consuming fire. Both classes of sinners are condemned, I would judge, partly because of their excessive zeal, but there may also be another grievous fault in them. Each imagines their own group to be whole without the other. They fail to understand that there is a necessary nexus, a connection between faith and doubt, between Voltaire, perhaps, and the dear sister who still had questions at the moment of her death. As every Latter-day Saint knows, to have faith is to believe in things that are not seen, that are true. The fact that they cannot be seen, that is, cannot be verified through some empirical means, is the very condition that transforms them from mere knowledge into a principle of action, into faith. Faith without doubt is dead. It is no faith at all, but a pretended knowledge, and leads naturally to the conceit of self-righteousness and the whole chain of evils that follow, as described by Isaiah. I quail when I hear people say that they know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the gospel is true. Mere knowledge, as the world understands it, seems a frail foundation upon which to build a humane and compassionate life. I know a good many highly knowledgeable people who seem almost devoid of ethical values. Their lives are evidence to me that doubt without faith is no more wholesome than faith without doubt. Isaiah quite rightly associates such people with pride and self-indulgence. We of the intellectual bent must be ever on guard to temper our doubt with the humbling admission that we do not have all the answers. And we of faith must be ever alert to the danger of imagining our faith to be certain knowledge, and thus compromising its power as faith, arrogating to ourselves a moral superiority that we do not possess. There is much power in the plea of the man who desperately hoped Jesus could cast out the evil spirit from his little son. "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." Let us flee the doubting arrogance of regarding not the work of the Lord or considering the operation of his hands, but let us also flee the spiritual pride, the false faith that makes us wise in our own eyes and prudent in our own sight. Only when doubt is joined to faith will we come with speed swiftly to the ensign of the Lord.
Well, I have to admit to you that speaking at a Sunstone conference is one place I thought I'd never be, and so this is a bit of a different experience for me. As Joyce mentioned in her kind introduction, my family, we love it here in Utah. It's been a great experience for us, but I hope you won't mind if I share with you one minor little frustration. What happens when we come into contact with the majority culture often, and in Provo, Utah, where I live, obviously everybody that I meet tends to be LDS. But what happens is that generally people assume that I am LDS. And I get asked questions like, where did you go on your mission? And when I answer the question by saying, well, I guess I'm on mine. And they find out that I am not a Mormon and am pastor of something called the Evangelical Free Church. Almost without fail, I'm taken aside and the arm is put around my back and I'm told, I just want you to know that I'm not like these other narrow-minded, you know, bigoted Mormons. That I am open-minded. What is curious to me is that I have never been pulled aside and told, I want you to know, I'm one of those bigoted, narrow-minded Mormons, and don't you forget it. No matter who we are, we naturally run from labels like close-minded, intolerant, narrow. The greatest sin in our society is to be thought of in those kinds of terms. We like to think of ourselves as open. But one of the things that being a part of a very tiny religious minority has done for me is to get me to ask the question of what it really means to be open-minded. And what I have come to is that open-mindedness usually only strikes the human condition when people are in crisis, when people come to realize that what they are doing, what they are believing, is no longer working. As we meet people on life's way, they are generally not open to being challenged when it comes to the beliefs that they hold dearest. People are resistant to change. And as we meet the person of Jesus Christ as he comes to us in the pages of Scripture, this is where the rub comes. Because if there is anything that we could all agree upon when it comes to this person of Jesus Christ, is that he came to bring change. He came to bring a fundamental change to the human heart, to reinvent humanity, if you will. He came to remake each and every one of us. Jesus has not been ignored. In fact, no other human figure in history has been talked about as much as Jesus, but more often than not, the way that we have dealt with this person is to reinvent him. We create a Jesus when he confronts us. We create a Jesus that we can feel safe with. Dorothy Sayers put it well when she said, "We have very efficiently pared the claws of the lion of the tribe of Judah and certified him meek and mild and recommended him as a fitting household pet for pale curates and pious old ladies." As we meet the Jesus of the Bible, he is not a safe person. I love the way C.S. Lewis puts it in his Chronicles of Narnia. Aslan is not a tame lion. He makes demands of people that they cannot ignore, and often we find people not too open to him when he demands it of them. This morning, I want to look briefly at three encounters where people meet Jesus along life's way and where we get to see the nature of their openness or lack of openness to him. And I'm going to pick these encounters out in the passage John chapter 3 through John chapter 5. And we're going to see three people. One, a Pharisee. Two, a Samaritan woman. And three, a paralytic. In John 3, we meet a man by the name of Nicodemus. And we learn two things about him. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And as a loyal Pharisee, he believed that the way of salvation was through careful observance of the law and the numerous traditions that had been built up around the law. As a Pharisee, he would have been careful to do everything that the law required. And he was also a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish council. He was a politician, a religious politician. And as a politician, he had very real reasons to be concerned about this Jesus. In the previous chapter, Jesus had cleared the temple of the money changers and those that were buying and selling in the temple courts. He had disrupted the Jewish economy. Nicodemus and the rest of the Sanhedrin had a vested interest in the status quo, in keeping the religious situation in check. This was a time when the Jewish people were anxious for a Messiah, a political savior to come along and to throw off Roman rule. And a man like Nicodemus had no doubt seen many zealots, many visionaries, many a flash in the pan. He'd seen them all come and go. But he knew that the Romans insisted that the local authorities maintain peace so that the orderly collection of taxes could take place. And if the Jewish leadership could not maintain the peace, then they would find other leaders who would. And so Nicodemus realized that what was at stake was not only the peace of the nation, but his own place in that society, his own position of power. And so as a wise politician and a Pharisee, he goes out to Jesus at night, not wanting to be seen by anyone as giving an endorsement to Jesus, but hoping that Jesus would be open to reason. Maybe even hoping that Jesus would become an ally, that Jesus would buy into his agenda. And so he says to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher that has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs that you are doing if God were not with him." So he's coming to Jesus and he is seeking common ground with Jesus as a teacher of the law. And Jesus replies in a way that could only be meant to stun Nicodemus. He says, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." And what he's saying to Nicodemus is, Nicodemus, what is needed is not more law, not a refinement of the rabbinic tradition, not even a revision of the Jewish faith, but a radical rebirth. You must be born again. Well, those words have almost become hackneyed in our day. They become the subject of bumper stickers, t-shirts, and even popular song, but they were brand new to Nicodemus. And what Jesus meant by them as he spoke to Nicodemus and on a personal level was, Nicodemus, everything that you have done up to this point, all your effort, all of your careful observance of the law, all of your striving to maintain your position of eminence has been fruitless. You need to start all over again. As Jesus put it elsewhere, you need to become like a little child if you're going to enter into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus has approached Jesus in the same manner that many of us do, that I tend to. We believe that he can be useful to us, that we can use him to strengthen our position, to fly our flag. And what Jesus has clearly said here is that he will not be used as a means to an end, that he has not come to endorse anyone's political, religious, or social agenda. What he has come to do is to create a revolution in the human heart. And what that involves, that revolution involves, is us setting aside our agenda and taking upon ourselves the agenda of Jesus. That revolution in the human heart involves Jesus Christ becoming Lord. But we see another kind of meeting in John chapter 4. With a very, very different kind of person. Jesus is in Samaria. He has traveled many miles and he ends up at Jacob's well. It's about noon. His disciples have gone into town. Jesus is alone and a Samaritan woman comes to draw water and Jesus asks her a very simple question, at least to our ears. He says to her, "Will you give me a drink?" A simple request. But to this woman, Jesus' question comes from out of the blue. He could have not said anything that would have shocked her more. As you have these two people, Jesus and the Samaritan woman, standing at Jacob's well, talking to one another, you would have a hard time finding people that would be more distant socially from one another. Her reply to Jesus is, "You're a Jew. I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Literally, Jews and Samaritans do not share the same utensils. We do not drink from the same cup. We don't have any kind of fellowship with one another. This woman saw three barriers between herself and Jesus. First, Jews and Samaritans were distinct religious cultures. They had a history of hatred for one another that went back centuries. Each claimed to be the one true religion of Yahweh. And when a Jew saw a Samaritan, what they saw was what they considered to be a half-breed Jew and a perverter of the one true faith. Low regard for women, but an especially low regard for Samaritan women. There was a rabbinic law dating from the time of Jesus that said that Samaritan women were unclean from birth. One was not to be in their presence. There's a third barrier. And it is the kind of woman that this Samaritan woman saw herself to be. Later on in John chapter 4, Jesus asks her to go and get her husband. And she says, "I have no husband." And Jesus says, "Right you are. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. What you said is very true." And you add this to the fact that this woman has come to the well in the middle of the day, a time when women did not go and draw water from the well. And you can deduce the fact that she was not someone who was included in the society of the other women in her village. You come to the conclusion that this is a woman that saw herself as a moral outcast. And as she looks at Jesus and as she considers his request, she can only believe that there is far too great a distance between this Jewish rabbi and this Samaritan woman. But this is the same Jesus, though, about whom the Apostle Paul wrote, "In Christ there is no Jew nor Greek, there is no male nor female, slave or free, for all are one in Christ." And Jesus has a purpose here that goes beyond getting a drink of water. And he says to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and the one that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And what he is offering to her is what he has offered to Nicodemus: rebirth, new life, eternal life. Is there an openness to this? One would think so. And at first she has a hard time understanding where Jesus is coming from. But soon she realizes that Jesus is not talking about drinking water, that he's talking about her life. And he's asking this woman to make a change. And so this woman does something very interesting. She throws the crux of the religious conflict that exists between Samaritan and Jew right in Jesus' face. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that the place we must worship is in Jerusalem. Let's talk theology. Let's do a little Bible bashing here. How about it? Who's right? Are we Samaritans right? Or are you Jews right?" She is protecting herself from the invasion that Jesus wants to make into her life. And the barrier that she throws between herself and Jesus is the barrier of religious culture. And you know, we all tend to do the same thing, no matter what we are. We like to hide behind our religious cultures as a way of toning Jesus down, getting him to lighten up a little bit. See, this is the way we do it here. But Jesus cuts to the heart of the matter. And he says, "Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth." He reveals a great truth about God, and he says about the nature of God that God is spirit. And because God is spirit, because he cannot be confined to one place and time, he's saying it doesn't matter where you worship, Jerusalem or Samaria. The one true God is not some sort of cultural, national deity. God is not bound by time, by place, by culture. And it is right that God can claim the right to have us worship him. And it is our right to worship him anywhere. I want to look at one more encounter very briefly. And it is the one that is mentioned in the passage that is reprinted in your bulletin. And it's another encounter again with a person with a very unique set of circumstances. Jesus is in Jerusalem for one of the great feasts. And he walks by a place called the Pool of Bethesda. And John writes, he says, "Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. Here was a man that had been unable to walk for 38 years. An extreme example of human suffering. And he was among a lot of other people that were suffering and that had probably been there for some time. And Jesus, we are told, walks by. And he learns of his condition. And he asks the man a very simple question. Do you want to get well? And that question at first glance to us seems to be sort of cold and heartless. Do you want to get well? Certainly he wants to get well. Wouldn't anybody want to get well? But I believe it was a legitimate question. Sometimes human beings find their identity in their pain. They would rather stay in a support group with fellow sufferers than to really get up and get on with life and start walking again. And the man's response to Jesus might indicate to us that this is something of his heart condition. It's an interesting response. He says in verse 7, "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred up while I am getting..." "Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Periodically, there was a disturbance in the water. And what these people had come to believe was that what was happening there was that an angel was coming down from heaven, stirring up these waters, and that the first one to reach the waters after they had been stirred was going to be healed. And so you have a group of people that are lying beside this pool, holding on to the very slimmest of hopes that somehow they're going to be healed in this way. And when Jesus came by and asked this man if he wanted to get well, in no way did this man see Jesus as someone that could do anything about his condition. This man does what we nearly all do. He limits God's help to his own ideas of what God can do. God can only work in my life in this manner and in this way. And in this man's case, the only way that he saw that could see that God could possibly work in his life to heal him would be that if somehow he could be the first one to get down to that water after the angel had stirred it. And if Jesus was going to help him at all, it would be by being the one to carry him down first. Beyond that, Jesus was dismissed. Here's another way that we deal with Jesus when he comes to us. We dismiss him. "My pain is too great. I've been this way too long. And if I'm going to get well, I've got one clear way it's going to happen." We've seen three people here. We've seen the Pharisee trying to enlist Jesus in his cause. We've seen the Samaritan women erecting the barrier of religious culture. We've seen the paralytic dismissing Jesus as someone who cannot help. The interesting thing is that despite their resistance, all three of these people were transformed. Nicodemus is changed in the pages of Scripture from someone who was only willing to go and meet Jesus at night secretly to someone in John chapter 19 who, after the crucifixion of Jesus, was willing to get actively involved in the burial of Jesus and did so, no doubt, at great personal risk. In John chapter 4, we see the Samaritan woman going back into the town where she was considered a moral outcast and leading people of that city out to meet Jesus. In John chapter 5, we see that because of Jesus, this man, lame for 38 years, picks up his mat and walks away. And what we see here, friends, is the grace of God. That even though we resist him, that He comes and He changes us. And we must know that the purpose of His grace is to change us and to transform us. This person, Jesus, requires a response. We can attempt to create a barrier that we can live with. We attempt to create a Jesus that we can live with. We can throw religious, cultural barriers between ourselves and Him. We can dismiss Him, or we can deal with Him as He really is. Jesus is one who will not be used for our own purposes. He is one who will cross every barrier, one who will heal our hurts. And I suppose the question today as we close is this: do we want to get well? I think maybe the most instructive thing. You're asking a question about what is the relationship between, and I'll interpret your question, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Why the emphasis of law under the Old? Why the emphasis on the heart, the interchange in the New? And I think the way that they work together would go back to a statement in the Paul's epistle to the Galatians, where he says that law is a tutor, it's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And that law has a purpose, and certainly one of the purposes of law is to create create moral boundaries. But law has another purpose, and that purpose is that once we understand law, once we understand the moral boundaries, we understand also that we are moral failures, and we recognize our need for grace. And I think one of the purposes, for example, of the Sermon on the Mount is where Jesus takes the law and He says, "You heard it said this, but I say to you." And He takes each of those laws that people felt that they were giving some kind of outward performance to, and he relates it to the heart. And so law and grace work together in that manner. I don't know if that's that's answering your question or not. So.
The man has asked if either of the sermon givers would like to respond to the other's sermon.
And I don't know if this is really a response to a sermon that I found very rewarding and very, very enlightening, but maybe a suggestion as to a nuance in the Latter-day Saint faith, which is a little bit different, because I spoke of the Latter-day Saint faith as being more a practicum than a lecture course. I guess I have felt the workings of Jesus in my life through much of my life, and have felt much spiritual power through my relationship to Jesus. And yet at the same time, I find myself weak and dilatory in doing good things. And there are times when the structure of the church and the kind of law of the church, I think, helps me to be a better person than I otherwise would be. When an elder's quorum president or a bishop calls me and says, "We need somebody to do such and such," and I'm thinking, "Oh, geez, I don't want to go out tonight and do such and such, but there he is, and I love him, and he's such a good man, and he works so hard," and so I go do it, and I'm always rewarded, and I always feel good about doing it. And so I think if that's sort of the structure, can be kind of somehow related to the law, I think that makes me a better person and complements my faith in Jesus and my belief in Jesus.
This whole issue of law and grace, of works and faith, and I think is an important one, and I think it's one that gets batted back and forth quite a bit here in Utah. I think sometimes the impression is that what is really going on in a lot of people's minds, especially among evangelical Christians, a group that I would identify with, would be that basically, the grace of God, or whatever you might call it, is a license to do whatever you want to do. And I think if that's anyone's understanding of grace, that is a misapplication, that is a misunderstanding of what the Bible really has to say. I like what Martin Luther says. He says that we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It produces works. In response to your message, I appreciate so much the perspective of, you know, You mentioned the passage of Scripture that, Lord, I believe, help me now in my unbelief. And I do believe that we sometimes try to bolster ourselves with certitude, you know, hammering our fist and saying, you know, I mean, I've got this thing figured out, and I know this is true. And oftentimes what we do in a situation like that is we're building walls around our weaknesses. You know, we're really not that certain when we make those statements. But the person whose faith is truly strong is willing to entertain doubt, and I so much appreciate that perspective. Thank you.
Yes.
Well, I don't ever lose the perspective, and I can only speak from my own experience. I don't ever lose the perspective of what a sinner I am. You know, as I truly understand, you know, what God requires and the holiness of God, if you will, and I understand who I am. And, you know, the closer I come to that light, the more darkness tends to get revealed in my own life. And I guess what it comes to for me is that without the grace of God, there is no hope. It's not a matter of trying to conjure something up. It's simply that is my only hope, and that I cannot rest on anything that I have done. And yet, that grace that not only reveals to me that I'm a sinner, but also reveals a great God to me, is also a grace that transforms me and changes me. I'm not focusing so much on the transformation, the change, but on the God who can bring that change. But I guess, you know, one other thing, Paul said that just as you receive Christ Jesus, so walk ye in him. I think that there is it's a day-by-day type of thing. And it's living with that assurance that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, as Paul said. That, you know, that's my hope. Are you disagreeing with the way that I portrayed it, or are you disagreeing with the Jesus as it's that is presented there in the pages of Scripture?
I just don't understand.
Mm-hmm. You know, I think one of the things that, you know, as it relates to this issue of open-mindedness, you're not open to what I've had to say, but at the same time, I think one of the things that we have to be willing to do, I believe tolerance is certainly a virtue. A desire to understand is certainly a virtue. And in that sense, I appreciate your question. Get me giving you a flippant, you know, one-minute answer to that, you know, a question that really is going to the depth of my being and the depth of yours probably is not going to suffice. I appreciate your honesty and would welcome an opportunity to talk with you at length about that. So, and I think one point, and again, you know, I think C.S. Lewis is, you know, I think he's handled this whole issue better than anybody. The one thing that's different about Jesus, among all the other people that have claimed to be this, the David Koreshes and whoever of the world, is that Jesus is a person whose teaching is of a different quality. Typically, when you find someone who is a power-mad, self-proclaimed Messiah, the teaching is on a very shallow level. But Jesus' teaching is regarded by all faiths as being among the most sublime and beautiful that the world has ever seen. And it would be rare to find an individual who would be a power-mad, self-proclaimed Messiah who would be able to teach the kinds of things that this person taught. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, for example. And, you know, there's, I don't know if you've ever read C.S. Lewis's, you know, the famous quotation, you know, we can't just call him a great moral teacher. He has not left that option open to us. We either call him a lunatic on the level of a poached egg, or we fall at his feet and we call him Lord. Those are the options he's left us with. So, you know, I would, you know, in a brief response, I don't know if I'm getting at the heart of the question, but that would be one way that I would respond. Yes, sir. From Provo.
My question goes not to the nature of faith.
Are you directing that at me or
either? You each use a different translation.
Okay, obviously, Professor May used the King James Version. I use something called the New International Version. And your question has to do, you know, how do we know that these are, you know, which one is the Word of God? I don't believe that Jesus spoke King James English. I don't believe he obviously didn't speak 20th century Americanese. What we have are translations. There are some translations that are better than other translations. What I find a great deal of confidence in is that I don't believe that there is any other ancient book that has as much manuscript authority as the New Testament. And as a result of that, I think that we can come up with a reliable text. And then what we have from that point is, it depends upon the skill of the translator. And I think that there are some that are very wooden and literal. There are some that are really quite good. And this is a place where we have to depend upon scholars. And but I cannot look at the King James Version as being any more the Word of God than I can the New International Version. I think that they are translations of the Word of God. And at that point, I feel confident saying that the ideas represented in there are inspired. I bow to.
Yeah, I only think I would add one word of explanation. Why did I use the King James Version? I did compare the King James Version of Isaiah 5 with three other versions, thanks to a colleague who lent me her three other versions. And my philosophy is that I guess it's a little bit the doubter and the intellectual in me. I find the poetry and the beauty of the King James Version unsurpassed among all the versions that I read, and I chose it for that reason. Where I saw there was actually one passage where I thought that the other translations were much clearer than the King James Version, I used that passage in my text, in my speech, just one brief passage. The rest of it was all King James.
Well, I think we're getting very close to the end, and we appreciate the two sermons and the answers and all of your participation in the audience. Thank you very much, and I hope you enjoy the rest of your symposium.